All right, we are continuing on in our trek through the book of 2 Samuel. And today we're going to spend some time with Absalom. Okay, Absalom, his story is rather sad. Like many of the characters that we met already in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they were men of great potential. Samuel started out as a young boy, but with great potential, and utilized that potential for the Lord. His life was one that was, for the most part, very fruitful and very dedicated to the Lord. Then there was Saul, who was also a man of great potential. He was tall, good-looking, came from a good family. He was started out doing things right. He was very conscientious. He was faithful to his father, but he eventually allowed things to go to his head, and he lost his way. Then we come to David, and David certainly had his ups and downs, some moments of tremendous faith and very deep in his relationship with the Lord. But then at times, too, he would become wayward, thinking he could do things on his own. And of course, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about his affair with Bathsheba, the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and then the things that stemmed from that. And one of those being, one of the consequences, the ill effects of David's impropriety at this time was his relationship with his son Absalom. We remember last week we met Absalom's half-brother Amnon. Amnon raped his half-sister, who was Absalom's full sister, Tamar. And this this greatly upset Absalom, as rightly it should have. And it also, we're told that it upset David, but David did nothing about it. And this really began to cause a tremendous rift between David and Absalom. So this went on for 2 years, that Absalom has this in the back of the mind. He now has Tamar, his sister, living with him, because she is a disgraced woman. She has been defiled, but he's took her in and he's protecting her, but all the while seething about Amnon. So he has a party at his house after they've done sheep shearing, and he invited Amnon, he invited all of his brothers. There were, David had at least 19 sons that we know of that were named. I don't know if all of them were at this party or not. But at the end of the party, Absalom had his hired men kill Amnon. Okay, so then Absalom flees the area. He's gone for about 4 years, and David still does nothing about that. He doesn't reach out to Absalom. He doesn't even try to punish Absalom. He just kind of lets it slide, but mourns the fact that Absalom is gone. He's sad about that, but really does nothing about it. Eventually, Joab, David's general, intervenes and convinces David that he should bring Absalom back. So after 4 years, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, but David refuses to see him. So another 2 years pass while Absalom is living in Jerusalem, but never sees his father. Eventually, through Absalom's desire, through Joab's coaxing, Absalom and David finally meet. And the two of them says that Absalom bowed down, David kissed him, but that was the end of it. There was no real reconciliation. There was no restoration of the relationship. It was all kind of a formality. It was more or less an acknowledging of okay, we live together in the same town. Now, Absalom is upset. He has been exiled. He's been an outcast. He is still probably upset about what happened to his sister. He's upset about being somewhat rejected by his father, that his father didn't even take steps to punish him, which I think in many ways children appreciate, because then they feel loved. They feel like there's boundaries. They need discipline. And even as an adult, I think Absalom would have benefited from David taking steps to make things right, but he didn't. So Absalom figures, and Absalom was a man of great means. He was talented. He did well with people. He had a lot of friends. He began to offer the people advice, and he began to kind of set up his own little coalition, and he began to steal the affection of the people away from David and toward himself. We're also told that Absalom was extremely good looking, that he was tall, dark, and handsome, that he had long, black, flowing hair, and that he was kind of along the genre of Saul, that he was, he stood out from the crowd. He was to be admired. And he began to assemble this opposition party against his father. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I encourage you to read chapters 15 through 18. We're going to kind of breeze through them here real quickly. But you can read about Absalom's building of this opposition party to David. So eventually it comes to the point where David begins to fear what Absalom is assembling, and fears that that Absalom's going to overthrow him, take over the kingdom, and that is what Absalom is planning. So David flees Jerusalem because he doesn't want to see Jerusalem become a place of bloodshed or war. And as David is fleeing, he realizes once again that he has really screwed up in life. And he kind of has a moment where he submits his life to God. And he says, God, do with me as you please. If you want to do away with me, if you want me to be killed, fine, I'm good with that. If you want me to live, fine, I'm good with that. But help me to be faithful to you. So he has kind of a repentant moment at this time as he is fleeing from Jerusalem. So chapter 16 then tells us that even though David has repented, the consequences of the situation that have already been put into action are going to take place. Chapter 16 kind of tells us about some things that just add insult to injury to David's life. In this chapter, David is deceived, he is cursed at, and he is greatly humiliated. I won't go into the details, but you can read that all about that in chapter 16. Even though David now submitted his life to the Lord, things did not get better. In fact, things got worse. So now then chapter 17 takes us to Absalom's headquarters, where he is getting advice on how to attack David and to set himself up as king. But God moves into this, and he sets up two men that argue with each other about the advice that they're giving to Absalom. And God causes the one who is giving Absalom bad advice for him, but good advice for David, to triumph. So the plans of Absalom are frustrated and thwarted, and David finds out about these plans and is able to set up his defenses so that, as in chapter 18, the two armies meet, David's army is victorious. Absalom is then fleeing the battle, and with his long flowing black hair, he rides underneath of a big oak tree, and his hair gets caught in the tree, and he is pulled off his horse and left hanging from the tree. Joab then finds him and kills him as he is hanging in the tree. So that's how the story of Absalom ends. It is a story of a man who had grown bitter, who was filled with resentment, and that became his motivation in life. Now, we could be very tempted to say that he was justified in those feelings. And I think that there are times in our lives that we think that we are very justified in our feelings when we might become angry because we have been wrong or because someone has maligned us in some way. And we hang on to this anger and we hang on to this resentment, and it even feels kind of good. You know? I'm mad and I'm happy I'm mad. Okay? So at this point, Absalom is probably thinking, no way am I in the wrong here. You know, my sister has been raped. I have been rejected by my father. And what I am doing now is, I think, the right thing to do. It was the natural response. But as Christians, we are oftentimes called to live above our natural inclinations and to live a godly life, to live in a much different way, to put aside the flesh and to live by the Spirit. In an article I read this week by a lady who counsels others dealing with difficult situations in life and having herself dealt with bitterness, she wrote this about bitterness. She says, "I know I have nursed my anger and my bitterness as I have lingered over the ways people have hurt me. A close friend ended our long-standing relationship over a misunderstanding. A woman whom I had mentored for years slandered me to others. My husband, who unexpectedly left me for someone else. And the doctor whose careless mistake ended my son's life. I remember sitting in a counselor's office talking about deep betrayal when the counselor mentioned forgiveness. I was furious. I felt like he was suggesting I offer that person a get-out-of-jail-free card, which was unthinkable after all I had suffered. Just hearing the word made me angry. Why should I forgive, especially when the person didn't seem very sorry? And yet, the absurd and difficult as it may sound, forgiveness is the only way that we are going to eradicate bitterness from our lives. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." This verse is directed at us. It's directed at the church. It tells us about this little bitter root that can take root and start to grow in our lives. It's like the little bit of yeast that leavens the whole lump of bread. It affects everything. It's a little trouble that causes big trouble. This root of bitterness, which if it springs up, begins to grow, it will trouble you, and thereby many will be defiled. Now, the book of Hebrews is a book in the New Testament which explains to us very clearly many of the things in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we look into Hebrew culture. This word, whenever the word bitter is used, it is referred to as something that is poisonous. So if it talks about a bitter root or bitter waters, it's talking about poison. And of course, we know that poison causes great harm. The root may be small and slow in its growth, but if it carries poison, it is malignant and it is dangerous. bitterness must be diligently rooted out in our lives and in the life of the church. The result of tolerating this wickedness is that many will be defiled. And as we look at the life of Absalom, we see that it wasn't only Absalom who lost his life, but many of the people that followed him, the soldiers and so on, it caused a great deal of suffering. So as examples of how God dealt with this root of bitterness, we can look to Absalom and we see that through it, he lost his life. In the New Testament, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You may remember that they were two believers who were somewhat jealous of the attention other people were getting because of the donations that they were giving to the church. So they had made up a story about how they were going to sell some land and give all the proceeds to the church. But it was a lie. They did give some to the church, but not all of it. And God said, "You're lying to me. You're lying to the people." And they were struck down dead. God takes bitterness very seriously because he does not want to see the effects of it upon the church to grow and to cause harm. There's a quote that says, "We cannot hold on to bitterness and hold on to God. It's going to be a one or the other thing." Destroying bitterness, anger, disappointment, being treated unfairly, those feelings can only be accomplished through the act of forgiveness. Forgiveness must mark the life of a Christian. To try and emulate the character of God, of Jesus, to say that we are Jesus' followers and neglect forgiveness is a fruitless absurdity. It can't be done. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be forgivers. So I'd like to look at four different points about forgiveness. And I think really if Absalom would have embraced this, his life would have turned out much different. He would have perhaps been the next king of Israel. So it is forgiveness that overcomes bitterness. And the first point I'd like to make is that forgiveness is a unilateral decision. It is a decision you need to make. The other person, the offender, does not have to agree. We have to take the first step. It does not require the other person's or the other party's cooperation. And we have Jesus to look to as our example in this. It was Jesus who initiated our forgiveness. He died for us while we were yet sinners. We were his enemies when he reached down to us with the ultimate kindness in dying for us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you." If we just contemplate on the fact that us, in our sinful condition, in our apathetic situation, in our godless situation, Jesus died for us. We need to carry that example to others. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, I think, is, for me, one of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being formed in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." If Jesus was willing to do that for us, we should be willing to take steps of forgiveness towards others. Now, that is not to say that it's easy. It is costly to have our sins forgiven by God. It took the ultimate sacrifice on Jesus' part. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." As Jesus laid down his life for us, as he paid that price, we should be willing to pay some price to emulate that on his behalf. And then point number two, we can seek reconciliation. But reconciliation is not promised. Understand or realize that forgiveness does not always guarantee reconciliation or restoration or renewed trust. Forgiveness sets the forgiver free, but it is not always accepted by the offender. If the hurtful event involves someone whose relationship you value, hopefully reconciliation is going to be possible. But that isn't always the case. It is our hope to reconcile. It is our hope that we can reconcile, but it is a decision that both parties must make. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So it's something we definitely want to work for, and especially to allow other people to reconcile themselves with God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is gone. The new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. This is where we no longer think only with our own fleshly nature, but with the new spiritual nature, where we do things at times that don't make sense to us, when we forgive people when they don't deserve it. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then Romans 12:9 simply says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Be willing to reconcile, be willing to make things right, but it's not always possible. Reconciliation at times may be impossible. Perhaps the offender has died or is unwilling to communicate with you. In other cases, reconciliation might not even be appropriate, such as in cases where there has been terrible abuse. But still, forgiveness is possible, even if reconciliation is not. Getting the other person to change is not the point of forgiveness. It's about focusing on what you can control and the freedom that you can enjoy by offering forgiveness. Forgiveness can change your life by bringing you peace, happiness, emotional, and spiritual healing. Forgiveness can take away the power the other person continues to have on your life if you don't forgive, if you only hold a grudge. You've probably heard the saying, bitterness or resentment is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It doesn't work that way. And we have to admit that we are all capable at times of very audacious things. That there are times when, we really have to admit that we are no better than anybody else, that we could be the guilty party. So, point number three, forgiveness does not erase consequences. We saw this very clearly in David's life. We see it in as he was told that he was forgiven, and yet that he knew there would be consequences in his life, and one of those consequences is what happened to his son Absalom. We are not to intervene. We don't want to manipulate in order to erase God's work in other people's lives. Consequences need to take their course. Romans 12:19-21 says this, Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God to work in your lives and in the other person's life. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. We are called upon, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are called upon to offer forgiveness, to offer kindness, but not necessarily to gloss over the offense. Consequences have tremendous value in teaching and in fact drawing people closer to God. And then point number four, what if I'm the one who needs forgiveness? If you are not today completely settled in the fact that Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sins, you can be by the time you leave here today. The first step is to honestly assess and acknowledge the wrongs that you have done and how they have affected God and others and yourself. Then lay it before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 tells us this, 1:9 and 8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible tells us very clearly that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. If we confess our sins, however, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He takes away our sins. He adopts us as our sons and daughters, and we can be guaranteed of salvation. And then trust in that. Trust in the fact that if we confess our sins to the Lord, that he will forgive them. In Romans 8:1-4, it says this, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. As you have make yourself right with the Lord, as you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, and this is not a once and done thing, this is something that we can do, if necessary, on a daily basis to make ourselves right with the Lord. But after we have made ourselves right with the Lord, then consider reaching out to those we have harmed. Speak of your sincere sorrow and regret and ask for forgiveness without making excuses. You can't force someone to forgive you. Others need to move to forgiveness in their own time. And remember that forgiveness can be a process. Whatever happens, commit to treating others with compassion, with empathy, and with respect. In closing, let me read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. This was definitely Jesus' mindset toward us, and he now asks us to adopt it towards others. You have heard it that it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If Absalom would have taken this advice and sought reconciliation with his father, even forgiven his father, his life would have gone down a tremendously different track. But he didn't. He hung on to his bitterness and resentment, and it led to his downfall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift that we have of forgiveness, of acceptance by you, of being called to be your children. Lord, help us to deal with bitterness or anger or resentment, with negativity as it arrives in our lives. Help us to lay it before you, to crucify the flesh and to live in the Spirit, to take the high road following you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.